Today we reach the end of the book of Hebrews and the conclusion of our sermon series entitled Hebrews, Looking to Jesus, Living in Hope. Hebrews, as you know, was written to some professing Christians who, because of their persecution for the faith, were considering no longer looking to Jesus, but returning to the temple-based religion of the Old Covenant. And that is why throughout his sermon letter, the author of Hebrews has been extolling the superiority of the new covenant established by Jesus through his death to the old covenant that was established through Moses on Mount Sinai. And the challenge of the first recipients of Hebrews was this: why go back to the shadows when the reality has come? Why go back to that which could not provide salvation when the real Savior has come? Now, while we are not tempted to revert to animal sacrifices or to temple worship, we still face temptations to look to things other than Jesus for our salvation and security. We may look to ourselves, thinking that, you know, we're pretty good, especially in relation to notorious sinners, you know, murderers, rapists, those sorts of people. God can accept us on our own merits. No need for Jesus to get involved. We may rest in our reputation in our community, thinking God has the same high opinion of us that we think our neighbors have. Or we may trust in churchianity, thinking that going through the motions in worship each Sunday is all that is necessary. Just show up, do our religious thing, and all will be eternally well. But the fact is, if we are looking to anything other than Jesus in his saving life and death as the source of our ultimate hope, we are deluded. And the warnings against apostasy in Hebrews are then warnings to us. Do we really want to be guilty of crucifying again for ourselves the Son of God and putting him to open shame? Chapter 6, verse 6. Do we who have professed faith in Christ want to risk being found guilty of trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified a common thing, and insulting the Spirit of grace? 10:29. I trust our answer to such questions is absolutely not. But the alternative to apostasy, that is falling away from the faith, is to continue looking to Jesus in repentance and faith and finding our eternal hope in him alone. This is what the author of Hebrews wanted for his first century readers, and it is what the Holy Spirit who inspired him to write wants for us today. Now, in the past few chapters, we've been challenged to live by faith. We've been shown examples in that great Hebrews chapter 11 hall of faith of some who did so and have gone before us. We've been reminded that the Christian life is a race in which we are called to run and to persevere, even when we experience persecution or God's own discipline. And in this chapter, we've been given some specific instructions on what it means to live in the kingdom of God. Now, here at the end of the book, all of those themes, indeed all the book, is wrapped up in the form of a benediction, a blessing that the author pronounces and prays will be true of his readers. It is a final call to look to Jesus in faith and to find hope in him. And it is a reminder that while we can't do this in our own strength, God is willing and able to empower us to do so. And this benediction is followed by a closing exhortation and farewell. So the outline for our message will be, first of all, the benediction in verses 20 through 21, where we will be the main focus today. Secondly, the farewell in verses 22 through 25. And then thirdly, some concluding application. And as we explore this final passage, let it remind us of all that we have learned in our trek through Hebrews so that we can heed its message for ourselves, so that we can look to Jesus and that we can find our hope in him. So we begin with a benediction. And I trust that when I read verses 20 through 21, they sounded familiar to you. You recognize them as the words I customarily use as the benediction at the end of our worship service each week. There's two reasons why I use this. The first, frankly, is biographical. This is the benediction I heard every Sunday from my pastor when I was growing up as a child. And they were formative for my faith, and I hope that they will be formative for your faith as well. The more important reason is theological. These verses remind us that we can live in accord with God's word that we have heard preached. But we can only do so not in our own strength, but in God's. It's with that thought in our minds that we should leave each week, knowing that we have heard God's word, that we believe God's word, and that by God's grace and power, we can live by it. Now, this is very important. Some people think Christianity is a moralistic religion, you know, a list of do's and don'ts that frankly are very hard to obey. And God does give commands in Scripture, and they are impossible to obey perfectly. So if that is your understanding of the Christian faith, and you come here each week, you may walk out of the worship service feeling condemned and hopeless because you know you'll never measure up. The good news is that Christianity is not a moralistic religion like that. Our salvation is based upon the perfect obedience of Christ, not our own. One outworking of that salvation is that God transforms us so that we can increasingly obey him as he makes us more and more like Jesus. And the benediction of Hebrews 13 proclaims this grace-filled message of hope in Christ. So we're going to break it down and look at it phrase by phrase. We're going to mix up the order a little bit. But the first phrase we want to consider is the God of peace. The blessing begins, "Now may the God of peace." Sometimes we can read through those things and not think about them, but we really should stop and reflect upon these words because they're quite profound. Again, if your understanding of Christianity is centered on legalism, then what will your primary view of God be? If that's what you're thinking, you're not thinking of him as the God of peace. On those categories, he is the God of judgment. And if he is the God of judgment, then you will live in fear that you will never live up to the standard that he will allow you, so that he will allow you to escape that judgment. Now, God is a judge, and final judgment is coming. But for the Christian, this is not something to fear. And God doesn't want his people living in discouragement and fear of judgment. He wants us to live in the freedom that comes from knowing him as our God of peace. Now, how can we do this? How can we live that way? Well, the simple answer is that we believe the gospel. And the gospel, the good news, you know, starts with the bad news. We are not naturally at peace with God or with one another. After the first sin in the garden, our first parents hid from God in shame and started to play the blame game with one another. Sin came and it shattered their peace. And sin continues to shatter the peace of all of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if that were the end of the story, it would be a sad tale indeed. We'd be trapped in sin, estranged from God, living out our life, waiting for final judgment. And that is the situation in which many people live, whether they realize it or not. They are the ones of whom it is said in Psalm 1, "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Their way shall perish." But you see, you don't have to live that way. Immediately after sin entered upon the human scene, God promised a Savior who would come and crush the serpent's head, meaning that he would bring victory over sin, death, and the devil. And the entire Old Testament is a history of anticipation in which God trained his people to understand their dire spiritual situation and to trust that he was bringing one to deliver them from it. And that Savior we know came in Jesus, God's eternal Son, who became a human being to save human beings from sin and judgment. And the good news of salvation in Jesus is summarized in what is perhaps the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This verse declares the gospel truth that salvation comes through faith in Jesus. It is provided by God out of his love. But we should also go on to read the next verse. It explains why God sent his Son on this saving mission. John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God did not send his Son into the world on a mission of judgment. He sent him on a mission of salvation. And in Jesus, we see the God of peace in the flesh. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that is why the Apostle Paul can say that he proclaims the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation between God and human beings. And why Paul calls the good news about Jesus, quoting the prophet of Isaiah, the gospel of peace. God is the God of peace because he made a way for people to be reconciled to him through the work of Jesus Christ, to enter into peace with God. And it is that work of Christ which is the subject of the next portion of our passage. Who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We're going to break this down a little bit to see what it teaches us. First of all, consider this phrase, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now we see shepherd imagery throughout the Bible. And the New Testament picks up on that Old Testament theme and it applies it to Jesus. Yahweh revealed himself as the shepherd of his people Israel under the Old Covenant. The meaning and significance of his role as shepherd was elaborated and celebrated in the familiar words of Psalm 23, which was our Old Testament lesson today. So according to that passage, what does a shepherd do for his sheep, understanding that this is applied of God to his people? Well, he leads them and guides them in the way that they should go. He makes sure that their needs are met. He defends them when they are threatened. And he corrects them when they begin to go astray. David himself, a shepherd king, praised the Lord for doing these very things for his people. And when Jesus comes, he says, I am the good shepherd. And he draws on all the rich imagery from the Old Testament when he declares himself the shepherd, the one who will carry forward Yahweh's work of guidance, care, protection, and correction of his people. But it's important for us to remember that Jesus doesn't do this for everyone. As he says in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Well, Jesus is the good shepherd of his sheep. His sheep are the ones who know him as their shepherd. We would say they are those who have faith, saving faith in him. In the words of our passage in Hebrews, his sheep are those who can address him as our Lord Jesus. If you have bowed before the authority of Jesus, recognizing him as your Lord, repenting of your sins and putting your faith in him, then you are counted among his sheep, and he is your good shepherd. Indeed, in the words of Hebrews 13:20, he is your great shepherd. Just as early in the book, he was your great high priest. Now, Jesus demonstrated that he was the good shepherd, the great shepherd of his sheep in a most amazing way. In John 10, I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. And you see that Jesus had to die for his sheep if his sheep were to be brought into peace with God. The penalty for sin is death, and that penalty had to be paid. The good news is that Jesus took the penalty we deserved. So that if we trust in him, we need no longer fear the wrath of God for sin. Notice the theme of reconciliation when Paul speaks of the death of Jesus. Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We were enemies. That means there was a time when we were not at peace with God. But we were reconciled, which means now we are at peace with God. And the means of gaining peace with God was the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And believer, how did Jesus demonstrate that he was good, your good shepherd? While in your sin, you were naturally his enemy, he died for you so that you could have peace with God. That is why Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now consider this phrase in our text, God brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. It is important to remember that Jesus was not simply a martyr, a good man who laid down his life for a good cause. Jesus was much more than that. In his death, he was a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people. He died in our place to bring about our salvation. But how can we know that Jesus actually did accomplish this salvation? Well, the answer is to be found in his resurrection from the dead. And we should always think of these two things together, his death and his resurrection. And we're not dealing with here, we should also say his ascension. His death, his resurrection, and his ascension. The resurrection was the Father's seal of approval of the saving work of his Son in his death. The Apostle Paul links Christ's death and resurrection together. In Romans 8:34, he says, "It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen." And that furthermore is a reminder that we must not stop with the death of Jesus. We must always remember that this one who died was raised from the dead. And Paul explicitly links this to our salvation in Romans 4:25 when he speaks of Christ as delivered up because of our offenses, that is our sins. He was delivered up to death for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. Because of our sins, Jesus was delivered over to death to bear the penalty due to them. And God the Father accepted his death for our sins and then raised him from the dead for our justification. That is so that we could be counted righteous in Christ. No longer judging us by our sins, but seeing us in Jesus and counting his righteousness as our own. Now the ground for this death and resurrection unto justification is provided in another phrase here in our passage, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What does it mean that God raised Jesus from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant? We must understand the sacrificial death of Christ against the background of the sacrificial deaths of the Old Testament. At that time, God decreed that there be a continual offering of animal sacrifices in his worship. Now, we tend to think of animal sacrifices as primitive, and I'm glad that we don't have to offer them today. But the New Testament tells us that God's people were in their childhood in Old Testament times, and God condescended to teach them in the ways that they, in their childhood, immature state, could understand. But in light of what he was promising, in light of what he was prophesying, think about the message of those animal sacrifices. Sacrifices had to be offered for all the people because all have sinned. Animals died by sacrifice, teaching that the wages of sin is death. But animals died in the place of those who were offering them, teaching that God could accept the death of a substitute in our place. So all of that, while it was given to God's people in their childhood, it was always pointing forward to what Christ would do. As we've seen, the book of Hebrews is an extended meditation on how the new covenant in Christ fulfills and supersedes the old covenant given by God to his people through Moses. Those old covenant sacrifices were important. They taught an important message. They called God's people to trust in him and to look ahead. But in and of themselves, they were ineffective. Remember what we read in Hebrews 10:4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Those sacrifices pictured salvation from sin through the death of a substitute, but they didn't actually accomplish that salvation. God honored those sacrifices as their people performed them with faith in him and faith in his promise that one day he would provide a final sacrifice that really would deal with sin. During Old Testament times, God's people offered sacrifices in anticipation of the effectual sacrifice still to come. In Hebrews 10, the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is shown to be the fulfillment of that old covenant expectation. We read, "We have been sanctified," that is, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice of sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Unlike the sacrifices of the old covenant that were repeated over and over and over again, Jesus offered himself as one sacrifice that forever paid for the sins of his people. He was raised from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of God, where he sat down in his throne of glory. The blood of the everlasting covenant is the blood of Christ shed upon the cross. And it is everlasting for two reasons. It looks in two directions, if you will. It looks into eternity past. In Revelation 13:8, we read that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, not just in the first century, but from the foundation of the world. And that parallels the statement in Ephesians 1:4, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You see, God's union with his people through Christ has always been part of his eternal plan. And that plan, anchored in the eternal past, reaches into the eternal future. For it is a covenant that never ends. The old covenant with its animal sacrifices was temporary. The new covenant, based on the sacrificial shedding of Christ's blood, is everlasting. So our passage in Hebrews begins with a designation for God that causes us to look back to how he accomplished our salvation, bringing us into peace with him through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is a beautiful reality that is now declared in these words. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. But after looking back at the accomplishment of our salvation through Christ, the writer of Hebrews now looks ahead to the fruit of that salvation in our lives. What is it that the God of peace wants to do in your life? Well, the next phrase we consider is make you complete in every good work to do his will. God didn't save you just to zap you into heaven the moment you believed. We might think that would be a good idea, but that was not his plan. And he also didn't save you so that you could continue living like one who wasn't in a loving covenant relationship with him. God saved you in order that you might live for him, that you might obediently serve him. And, you know, Paul links God's gracious salvation to our good works in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And most of us know that verse, but sometimes we stop there. And we go, oh, great, it's all grace. There's no place for works in the Christian life. But again, it's like John 3:16. We have to read the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, Paul says, we're saved by God's grace, not by our works. But then he immediately adds that after we are saved, we are to do the good works that God has ordained for us. That is, God has planned for his people to live in a certain way. You are saved so that you obediently respond by serving God. Good works are not the means of your salvation. They are your grateful response to God's grace in your salvation. God's works, good works, are demonstrations of our love for God. Jesus said, what? If you love me, keep my commandments. Clearly, salvation is supposed to issue in good works done out of love and obedience for Christ. As our text in Hebrews says, you are in every good work to do his will. Not your own will, his will. But note that this is not a direct command in Hebrews 13. It is couched in the context of a promise. And the promise is that the God of peace will make you complete in every good work to do his will. Now the verb translated here, make you complete, literally means to set to rights what is out of order, thus preparing it for its proper use. You say, in our sin, we're out of order. You know, we put a big out of order sign on us, right? But when we're saved, that sign is taken away. Because God is bringing us back to rights. He's bringing us back to our proper place. And he doesn't save us just to leave us as we are. He meets you as you are, broken in your sin. And then having given you the gift of salvation through faith, he begins transforming you, restoring you, so that you can do those things that you were created to do. And the next phrase in our passage clarifies this further, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. One of the marvels of being at peace with God is that he works in us so that we may do that which pleases him. Now, this doesn't mean that we're passive. But it does mean that we're not left merely to our own feeble resources when it comes to serving the Lord. Paul expresses the same idea in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, God changes both your want to and your able to so that you can do those things that are pleasing to him. And this is the source of power for Christian service. Do you ever feel like you're not growing in obedience to the Lord? Do you ever feel like giving up in the Christian life? The answer to such discouraging thoughts is to recognize that God is the one who promises to work in and through you. This is not something you can work up yourself. And he says that he will work in you to bring about that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So, is God capable of doing this? Is God capable of transforming you more and more into his obedient servant? Well, remember who God is. This is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And we're told in the New Testament that that resurrection power, that same resurrection power, is at work in us. So don't be discouraged by your own weakness. Be encouraged by God's resurrection power and get your sight off yourself and your weakness and look to him in his strength and ask him to deploy that strength in your life for your ongoing transformation. And then we come to this important phrase, through Jesus Christ. What has been said so far is now qualified by this, through Jesus Christ. And we must remember that all of God's work for us, in us, and through us comes through the mediation of Jesus Christ. We reflected on how we come to the place of peace with God through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus, which we appropriate by faith. It was Christ who established our reconciliation with God. It is also Christ who continues to intercede for us with the Father. Remember Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to pray for them. You see, ours is not some kind of minimal salvation. It's not that our salvation is just a get-out-of-hell-free card. It is a salvation that produces fruit in our lives now. We are to grow in grace. We have an eternal future in glory, but we are being saved to the uttermost. And the reason for this ongoing fruit of salvation is that Christ is our great high priest who's always interceding for us to the Father. You see, everything in the Christian life takes place through Christ Jesus. We have to remember that truth. If we get our eyes off of Jesus and stuck on ourselves, we will be discouraged. But there's also another implication of this phrase. The good works that are the fruit of our salvation are still not perfect. They're always mingled with some level of sin. God receives them not because they are perfect, but because they are offered to him through Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians that God made us accepted in the beloved. Our Westminster Confession of Faith has a very good description at this point. Listen to it. I know it's 17th century language, but this is just a vital truth. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers having been accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though in this life they were wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. You see, ultimately, you can only do that which is well-pleasing in God's sight because God receives your works in Christ. Because you are united to him by faith, your good works, though imperfect, are acceptable to God through Jesus. Isn't that good news to you? It's good news to me. I mean, my wife will tell you, I struggle with perfectionism. I've struggled with perfectionism my whole life. And if you're like me in that regard, you can always find reason to put yourself down and explain why what you do is not acceptable. We do that in relation to other people, and we do that in relation to God. That's why this truth is so important to me. If I sincerely desire to serve God, even though what I do is imperfect, though it's never unmixed with sin, God sees it in Jesus, and he receives it as perfect in him. So we can serve God even in our weakness, even in our imperfection, yes, even in our sin. So this truth should be a great encouragement to you to persevere in the faith. Even though your works are always mingled with sin, they are yet pleasing to God because he sees them perfected in his Son. You experience every aspect of salvation through Christ Jesus. And then we come to the final phrase of the benediction, to whom be glory forever and ever. And there is some question as to whether this closing doxology is directed to the God of peace, which is the main subject of the entire passage, or to Jesus Christ, who has been named just previously. Most scholars think it probably refers to the God of peace, but the fact is that in various places, both God the Father and God the Son are praised like this. What you need to remember is that when God works through you so that good works are produced, the glory belongs to God alone. There is no place for human pride when all is done according to the purposes of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the power of God the Holy Spirit. We should always want to make the cry of the Reformation our own. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Proud Calvinist is an oxymoron. What is truly amazing is that you and I can actually do things that bring glory to God. Have you ever thought about that? Despite your sin, despite your weakness, despite the imperfection in all that you do, God yet uses it to glorify himself and to advance his kingdom purposes in this world. And all of that is embraced here in Hebrews 13. And all of that is embraced every time you hear this pronounced as the benediction at the end of each worship service. Well, more briefly, we'll look at the farewell in verses 22 through 25. Following this benediction, Hebrews ends with a personal farewell from its author in the last four verses. And we'll look at each of these in turn. Verse 22, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." Now, by best addressing his original readers as brethren, that is, as brothers, our author shows his deep care and affection for them. While he writes with authority, he does so to those that he considers part of the family of faith along with him. And he appeals to them to bear with the word of exhortation. Now, I've often referred to Hebrews as a sermon letter. It really is a letter, but it's in more sermonic form than the other epistles in the New Testament. And that fits with the author's characterization here, that what he has written is a word of exhortation. Now, Hebrews is known as a book of deep theology, but it was not written as a theological treatise for abstract reflection. Rather, it was written as an exhortation to action. Specifically, it calls its first recipients to remain true to their Christian confession and to endure whatever persecution or divine discipline comes their way with their eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, we might be surprised that the author says, "I have written to you in few words." After all, Hebrews has 13 chapters, and we've taken 50 sermons to unpack it, which is really still just scratch the surface. Nevertheless, the author could have said more. And Hebrews is shorter than Romans or 2 Corinthians. What has been said is just what was needed to spur his readers to action. And here at the end is a final call to obedience, to bear with this word of exhortation. Verse 23, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." And this is almost certainly the same Timothy who was the younger companion of Paul, the one to whom Paul wrote two letters that are included in our New Testament. The author refers to Timothy as our brother, showing that he was well known not only to the writer, but also to the recipients of this letter. They were to see him as part of their family of faith. They likely knew him. And there's news to share. Timothy has been set free. So apparently he had been imprisoned, presumably for his faith. There's no other place in the New Testament that tells us about this, so we don't know the details of how he experienced such detention. But in doing so, he joined the company of many others in the New Testament who faced that persecution. And the announcement of Timothy's release is expected to be received as good news, as is the word that the author hopes to visit them in the company of Timothy. So he writes this sermon letter in preparation for a personal visit. So Hebrews is a communication preparatory for that visit. Well, he will be able to follow up on all that he has written. Verse 24, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now the author sends personal greetings first to the local leaders and then to all the saints. And the mention of these leaders, those who rule over you, echoes the focus earlier in this chapter. Back in verse 17, he said, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And here again, it seems the author is writing against any kind of disorder in the church. His greeting is a subtle endorsement of the leaders of the congregation, but it's not limited to them. It extends to all the brothers and sisters who are identified as the saints, that is, the holy ones before the Lord. And he adds, those from Italy greet you. We're not sure who wrote Hebrews, exactly when it was written, where it was written from, or where its recipients lived. But this statement, those from Italy greet you, is a suggestion that perhaps the letter was written to a congregation in Italy, perhaps in Rome. And if that were the case, it would make sense that those who were originally from Italy would send a greeting to those back in their home region. We don't know that for sure, but it's possible. And then it ends, grace be with you all. Amen. And again, we shouldn't rush past those final words. Grace has been a key theme through Hebrews. Recall chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. They have received grace. They may continue to do so. And at the same time, they are urged not to fall away from it. 12:15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And again, we're reminded here that Christianity is not a religion of legalism. It is a relationship with God entered into and maintained by his grace. And this divine grace is what the author wished his audience to receive and what the Holy Spirit wants us to walk in. Well, now some concluding application, and I'm going to limit this by focusing on that benediction, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When you hear that benediction pronounced upon you at the end of the worship service, try to concentrate upon what God is telling you through these inspired words. This is not really a prayer of intercession. It's a pronouncement of God's blessing. And it's a wonderful opportunity week by week to really apply some of the truths that we've learned in our study of Hebrews. So let me suggest three things that you should hear from the Lord each week in the benediction. First of all, God is telling you that you are at peace with him because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. As you trust in Christ, you need not fear the wrath of God. Now, there is a fear of awe and respect that is appropriate for the believer. But do not fear that God is sitting up in heaven primarily as your judge, just waiting to punish you for your next sin. I've got news for you. Not only will God not do that to his people, he can't do that. There's something God can't do? Well, the only way that God could pour out his wrath upon a believer's sin would be to turn his back on the sacrifice of Christ, where the wrath for that sin was already expended. There is no divine double jeopardy. God will never cease to honor the work of Jesus. So as you trust in Jesus, you can be confident that God is to you your God of peace. Secondly, God is pointing you to Jesus Christ as your great shepherd. He is reminding you that above all, you are a follower of Christ. You are to follow him as a sheep follows their shepherd. You are to find your primary identity in your relationship with Jesus. Be assured that the one who died for you and was raised for you is capable of providing for you and meeting all your needs, whatever your circumstances. He will lead you to green pastures, those refreshing times in life. But he will also be with you as you travel through the valley of the shadow of death. And we have those hard times in life. But those hard times don't mean that God has turned from us. It doesn't mean that God is punishing us. God is with us in that time through Jesus, our great shepherd. He's walking with us through the valley of the shadow of death. So this benediction includes the blessing of the presence of Christ as your great shepherd. And then thirdly, God is assuring you that you can grow in obedience to his word. Now each week, God's word is opened. It's proclaimed in the sermon. It's applied. But sometimes you may think that obedience to it is just beyond you. But it isn't. And that's not because you're so great. It's because God is greater than your sin and weakness. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within you. And we're told in Romans that what God is doing is that he is conforming you to the image of his Son. He's slowly, incrementally working in you to make you more like Jesus. You see, God saved you to transform you, and you are called to believe that he is going to accomplish what he begins. Though your works are never perfectly good, remember that God receives them as perfect in Christ. Even what we do for God is anchored in his grace. We need to remember that. So in the words of Hebrews 13, 20 to 21 are placed upon you as God's blessing, be filled with wonder, joy, and hope at all that God has done for you, is doing for you, and will do for and through you. God can use you to advance his kingdom. Believe that and commit yourself to live for his honor and glory. In short, keep looking to Jesus, and you will live in hope. Let us pray.